Have you ever noticed that sometimes in life, the simplest questions can be the most challenging? Yeah, try this one on for size. It's three letters long. Why? Why? Why do you do what you do? And in no pursuit of life do I think that question is more real, more relevant, more challenging than in our walk with God. Why do we do what we do in our walk with God? Hey, try the why question on for size on one of the most unquestioned aspects of the Christian life. Why do we worship? Why? Why? What does God want out of us when we decide to worship Him? Well, believe it or not, asking that question, why, isn't blasphemous. It isn't a question of having a lack of faith. In fact, it can lead us to a place where our worship really becomes all that God wants it to be. In the Gospel of John, chapter 4, Jesus, speaking of worship, talked about people who worship what they don't know. But the hour is coming, Jesus said in verse 23 of John, chapter 4, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. I think if we were going to paraphrase what Jesus said there and condense it all down, God wants you to have a heart for worship, but He also wants you to have the right head for worship. He wants you not only to know what to do when you worship, but He also, catch this, wants you to know the why of worship, what we are supposed to get out of it. You know, there's an old saying that if you aim at nothing, you'll always hit it. And that can really be true when we worship God. Well, what does God want us to receive from the process of worship? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 145. In Psalm 145 this morning, a study we could call Why Worship, we're going to see a Psalm of David, as the great Bible teacher and pastor John Corson put it, David fine-tuning his already wonderful ability to praise God at the end of the Psalms here. But in this fine-tuning, we're going to see three very important truths that we have to grasp in order for us to truly be able to enter in, truly be able to receive, and truly be able to be blessed by the act of worshiping God. First, we're going to see in Psalm 145 this morning the investment of worship, how worship needs to be something that we make a priority, not just on Sunday mornings, but in our day-to-day lives. We'll see exactly why that's so important in this psalm today. Secondly, we're going to see the insight of worship. You know, we often talk about Christianity not being a religion, but a relationship with God. Well, like any other relationship, there's got to be two-way communication. We'll discover how worship can literally open our ears to be able to hear the voice of God and to allow Him to reveal His very character to us in life-changing ways. And finally, we're going to see this morning the inspiration of worship, how worship is designed by God to come alongside of us, not when we are feeling high and mighty and holy and humble, but especially those times when we might feel like we are 10,000 light years away from God. God wants to use worship to give power to your life, to bring the sense of God's compassion to your life, yes, to even renew your passion for God in your life. And we'll see exactly how worship does that today. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bring us back to, well, basics in a sense, but also give us a base for a growing and abounding relationship with God, a real spiritual maturity that can not only make worship a blessing in our life, but catch this, can cause our experience in worship to bless the very heart of God. Father, what an exciting prospect that what we do here on earth, especially in funky little Tucson, Arizona on a Sunday morning, can have heavenly, even eternal implications. God, You desire for us to learn what it means to worship You in spirit and in truth. So as we explore Your word this morning, show us what our worship life's all about. Show us whether we have defined worship in ways that are different than how You define it. Help us, Lord, to align ourselves with Your heart as we approach Your throne. And Father, most importantly, I pray that you would cause us to know that as we worship you, we have the opportunity to run into your loving arms and find someone who knows us completely, yet loves us utterly, and will not quit working on our lives until we are everything you have in mind for us completely. We love you for this privilege and this joy we have in exploring the fine art of worship today. Help us to become those kind of worshipers that you seek, people who worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 145, as we've mentioned, it's a psalm of David. If you see how the psalms are grouped, the psalms, in a sense, go out with a bang. The last five psalms that we are going to be studying in our journey through the psalms are really about the essence of what worship is all about. Many of them even begin with the Hebrew word. I don't know if you know this, but you already know some Hebrew if you've hung out in church. The term hallelujah, it's a Hebrew word that literally means praise to Yah, or Yahweh, if you will, the true and living God. And so, you know, as we enter into the Psalms, just a reminder to you about what the Psalms are all about. They're not just the lyric sheets of the praise songs that the people of Israel sang in their temples and in their times individually with the Lord. Certainly, they are those things, but they're more than that. You know, the Psalms have been called the daily diary of a heart head over tea kettles in love with God. And I think that's why, out of all the books of the Bible, most of us find our hearts warmed when we spend time in the Psalms. That we discover that God is a God that we can say anything to. You know, in the Psalms, you'll see the entire spectrum of life covered. Not just the highs, but the lows, the in-betweens. Not only the times of great delight in the presence of God, but also how a song in the night can sustain us even through times of discouragement. And so that's what the Psalms are all about. And as we enter into Psalm 145, as you'll see in the superscription here, this is a psalm of David. It's literally a praise of David. You know, there are some that are labeled a psalm of David, but this one is really all about the subject of praise today. And so we begin Psalm 145 and verse 1 with these words, "I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." Well, first thing that we grasp in this psalm is David's perspective on these praise songs that he sang to God. Notice what it says, "I will extol you, O my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever." Now, David saw praise as something that was definitely something from the heart. It was definitely internal, if you will. That's the kind of praise God is looking for. And I love that because, again, I am one of those people that is, well, challenged as far as my vocal abilities go. I'm the kind of person that offends himself when he sings in the shower. But what a wonderful thing that Psalm 103 in verse 1 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." Man, if you have the unenviable experience, and bless my wife Pam for having to endure this, for having to sit next to me while I attempt to sing praise songs, it might not sound very good to you. But again, God hears our praise through the song in the heart. And as such, as we extol and praise God, we can, again, bless the Lord. We can bring a smile to his face as we sing praises to him. But praise, David notes here, is not just something that's internal from the heart. It is also eternal. "I will extol you, O my God, my King. I will bless your name." Now notice, forever and ever. Praise, you need to understand, is one of those things that we can touch here in this temporary arrangement we call earthly life that has eternal implications, something that's going to last forever and ever. Why do we say this? Well, again, flip over on the other side of your Bible, the book of Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation chapter 4, if you want to know what's going on in heaven. Boy, this is a great chapter to read through, and I would encourage you to read through chapters 4 and 5 as far as getting the preview of coming attractions, as far as what heaven's going to be like. But we're told, along with all of these amazing visions that John is seeing, he sees God sitting on a throne. He sees around this glorious throne an emerald rainbow. Before the throne, this crystal sea. He sees 24 elders sitting on thrones, clothed in white robes with crowns of gold on their heads. I believe that's the totality of God's people in his presence, experiencing his nearness. From the throne, lightnings, thunders, and voices spoke. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits, the sevenfold spirit of God. And then we see these living creatures, these four living angelic beings, which represent the different attributes of God. And we could go into a whole Bible study on this. But notice these four living creatures that are right there before the throne of God. We're told in verse 8, do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Wow, we sang that song today. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. You know what this insight into heavenly glory tells us? Sometimes I've been asked on our radio program, A Reason for Hope, what is the language that is going to be spoken in heaven? Is it going to be Hebrew? Is it going to be Greek? Is it going to be something else? Well, I don't know about any earthly tongue, but I do know this. Praise is the language that's spoken in heaven. So if you want to get fluent in the common language of heaven, you need to spend some time praising God. Praise, as we worship God, it readies us for the prospect of what eternity is all about. Now notice, David not only talks about praise being something that's permanent, he also talks about it being a persistent part of his life. Look at verse 2. He says, every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Now here we see, in a sense, David saying, from here to eternity, I'm going to be praising you, God. This is my lifestyle. This is my goal. This is my desire, that every day from here on out, including today, I'm going to praise you. You know, one of the amazing things that happens sometimes in our lives is that we as fallen human beings, I guess it was Chuck Swindoll, the great Bible teacher, who once said that we as people are the only species who tends to pick up speed the more lost we get. And it's very, very true in our lives. We seem to have this immediate, ingrained, in-programmed notion of looking at what God wants us to do, and our default position is to do the opposite. You know, God wants us to praise every day. How much easier it is to be cynical or snarky every day. To be critical about things in our lives every day, instead of focusing in on the subject of praise. God wants every day there to be an opportunity for us to praise God. Now, that comes as a newsflash for some people. Some people believe that Sunday is their day to worship. And as I said, you know, on our radio program, I get a lot of calls about, you know, well, should we worship God on the Sabbath? What does the Bible say about Sabbath worship? You know, oftentimes people like call in with this question are under a real burden of legalism. You know, they're so worried about the day of the week on the calendar as far as setting aside a day to worship God that they miss the forest for the trees. You know, in Romans chapter 14 and verse 5, we're told one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be convinced in his own mind. Hey, you know, if you want to worship God specially from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, knock yourself out. Man, I love the idea that someone wants to set aside a day of the week, a special day of the week, do nothing but worship God. Man, I don't think God will ever go, no, I don't think that fits in. No, beautiful if you want to do that. In a warning to you, though, don't think that somehow that makes you right or righter with God for doing that. The only thing that makes us right with God is what Jesus did for us, not anything that we do for him. And secondly, don't look down your nose at other people that don't do it the way you do it, you see. So if you want to have that special day to worship God, knock yourself out. For me, I love what Paul says here. Another esteems every day alike. You know, to me, this is the day that the Lord has made. Some people say, well, you know, do you worship on sundown Friday to sundown Saturday? Do you do Sunday worship? Well, of course I worship on Sunday. I want to worship God on Monday, too, and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. Why? Because every day belongs to God. Can I ask you a question? Do you have set aside in your life even 5 minutes? Now, it doesn't have to be a long time, but even 5 minutes each and every day where you do nothing but worship the Lord, where you do nothing but express your heart to him. I guarantee you, if you decide to make that a part of your life, man, the wicked one is going to work overtime on trying to distract you and dissuade you and to redefine, you know, even if you start doing it, your worship in such a way that it becomes self-righteousness. He wants anything going on in your life than you having a pure and beautiful connection based on grace with God each and every day. And you know, it's not a got to. It's not something like God sitting there, you know, with his arms folded and kind of tapping his foot saying, you know, you didn't spend time with me today and it's Tuesday and that's exactly why traffic was all tied up and it took you 2 hours to get home. No, that's not how it is. You know, we don't, God doesn't need us to praise him. We need to praise God. You know, and if I can offer this suggestion to you, if you set aside that time in the morning, before C.S. Lewis said that gnat-like cloud of anxieties and distractions begins to descend, all the stuff you got to do in a day, man, spend just 5 minutes focusing in on the Lord, pouring out your heart to him, opening up your heart, saying, God, I want you to teach me. I want you to lead me. At the end of this day, I want to be more like Jesus than I was when it started. Man, you're going to see the Lord do wonderful things in your life. You know, the scripture says, this is the day that the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. Man, every day you read that scripture, it's still relevant. It's just as relevant on a Sunday morning as it is on a Thursday afternoon. It's just as relevant from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday as it is here on a Sunday morning. But have a regular, specific time with the Lord. David certainly said that. He said, that it was a commitment in his heart. Every day I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever. You know, the beautiful thing about praising God forever and ever is it's a one day at a time proposition. So you might as well get started today, David said. And notice something else about praise. It's not only something that David looked upon as a permanent thing within his life, that it was a way to touch eternity. It was not just something that was persistent in his life, something that he would practice daily, but it is also something he describes as perpetual in his life. It wasn't just to be a blessing to him, in other words. Praise was designed to make David a blessing to others, even on a horizontal level. Look at verses 3 and 4. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. You know, worship isn't worship until it's been passed on to the next generation. Worship isn't worship just as long as it warms the cockles of our heart. And don't get me wrong, we need to have an individual, personal, private time, just you and God. I'm all over that. In fact, I think sometimes that's the most sweetest and God-honoring times in our lives, and it's just us and the Lord. But you know what? Praise and worship to God is intended to so change our lives, so bring the presence of God within our hearts and our lives, that it gives us a contagious kind of Christianity. Now, if you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, if you are one of those people that has spent so much time in the presence of God that, kind of like eating garlic, it's coming out through your pores. You know, again, remember Peter and John standing before the Jewish Sanhedrin, boldly declaring that Jesus, whom they'd crucified, the Lord had made Lord and Christ. It's interesting. In Acts chapter 4, it says that when the council looked upon them and saw they were unlearned and untrained men, they recognized them as having been with Jesus. Boy, I can't think of a greater compliment, left-handed or right-handed, that you'll ever get, than for someone to look at you and go, what's so different about you? Man, you really seem not just to know about God, you really seem to know God. You talk about God like he's your best friend. To be one of those people. When someone says, well, what's the Lord been up to in your life? Like, well, where do I start? Man, he was teaching me this, and I had this trial this week, and he allowed me to apply this principle in Scripture. And then we were praying, and we saw this answer to prayer. And then I had this divine appointment, this guy standing at the bus stop going, man, my life's meaningless. Is there someone around here who can tell me how I can know God in a personal way? And I'm like, you, me, God? That's right. We look at those people and go, whoa, those people must be God's special favorites. Those people must have some secret to really being on the cutting edge with God, because evidently he does stuff in their life he doesn't do in my life. Wrong. The only difference between that person who always seems to have something going on, God always teaching him something, God always using him, God always putting him in a place where miracles are happening, the only difference between that person and you and I is paying attention. Paying attention. Look. Perceive, see what God's doing in your life. And as we see this, understand this, God's going to do a work in our lives. The presence of God is going to be obvious within our lives, not like we're chasing people around with a big, thick King James and, saying, y'all got to listen to me about God. But just being caught in the act of the love of Jesus Christ, sincerely flowing through our lives. You know what's going to happen? The next generation is going to want that. The next generation is going to want to know the Lord. Just because we have our spiritual life in order, just because we're headed to heaven, doesn't mean anything until we share that blessing with a generation yet to come. I love this. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Wouldn't it have been tragic if King David, a guy who had this overflowing relationship with God, all these blessings, all this wisdom, and all this insight, wouldn't it have been tragic if he had said to himself, well, yeah, I love God, but, it's a personal thing, and I just want to put my trip on somebody else. I've got these great songs, the Lord's laid on my heart, to sing to him. But there's other people out there that might be offended by that, so I'm just going to, the fact that we have these psalms, 3,000 years ago, right? 3,000 years have gone by since David penned these words. And yet we look at them and we go, wow, David, I know what you mean. God, the God whom you are extolling here, hasn't changed a bit. The fact that we are still reading these psalms is a fulfillment of what David said here. Can I ask you a question? Who in the next generation are you influencing as far as a relationship with God is concerned? Do you see your Christian race as one that you just run and you cross the finish line and that's that, it's just you and God? Or do you understand that the Christian race is like a relay race and you really haven't successfully run the race, not just when you've run that section that God has mapped out for your life, but you've only successfully run that race when you hand that baton of faith off to the next generation? Wow, how exciting to be a part of all of this. And so praise puts us in that place. Having this living relationship with God, Christianity, like a good infection, is better caught than taught. And if the Lord is doing that kind of a work within your life, sooner or later people are going to see that difference. So again, praise is an investment. It's an investment in your life. It's an investment in eternity. And it's an investment in the next generation. So once again, that's why praise is so important. It's an investment in our lives. But not only is it an investment, it's also an avenue that God can use. Catch this, you might want to write this down if you're taking notes, where God can give us insight into his divine character. Look at verse 5 of Psalm 145. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works. Now, that word meditate there is very significant. It comes from a Hebrew root word that literally means to chew the cud. Now, I don't know how many of you have been around animals that chew the cud. Cows famously have six stomachs, and what they do is they get a big mouthful of grass, and they will chew it up in their mouths, and you know the salivary glands in their mouth will start the digestive process. But then a cow will swallow that grass, and then after a while, he'll burp it back up and start chewing on it again. That's what's called chewing the cud. I mean, you want to talk about recycling. I mean, cows were all over that. They're very eco-friendly in that sense. Now, interestingly, the term meditate comes from this same root word. It means to chew the cud. It means to get a hold of a mouthful of God's truth, if you will. Take it into your heart, you know, allow it to be there in your heart, and then God's going to bring it back up again. And probably let it, you chew on it again some more. I don't know, it's so funny. The longer I go on in the Christian life, there's people who will say, well, you know, I mean, all that stuff, you know, you were talking about is good, but I'm looking for deeper truths in the Word of God. Well, I'm all over deeper truths, man. You can go so deep in God's Word, it'll absolutely blow your mind. I mean, it's going to take an eternity for us to begin to plumb the depths of the awesomeness of God's truth. I'm all over the fact that God's Word is real deep. But you know what I've discovered as far as real depth is concerned? It's not so much about more information. It's all about application. God will take those basic truths that maybe you discovered within 6 weeks of becoming a Christian. Truths like, you know, I've got to learn how to trust God more. And He's going to, through your lifetime, bring you back to that basic truth. God's going to come to those basic truths. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He's going to bring you back to that truth, and maybe He's even going to bring you some real unlovely people in your life so that you get to learn exactly what it means to trust Him for that love. Basic lesson, right? But God will bring you back to it time and time and time again. That's what it means to meditate. God wants you to chew the cud a little bit on His Word. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of Your majesty and on Your wonderful, wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of Your awesome acts, and I will declare Your greatness. They shall utter the memory of Your great goodness and shall sing of Your righteousness. Now, notice a theme here in what's being expressed. What David is saying is this meditation on God's Word. How do you know if you're meditating on God's Word in the right way? I mean, Eastern mysticism and modern ideas of meditation carry the idea of emptying your mind in order to achieve enlightenment, getting to this bliss consciousness state. The Bible says, no, it's not emptying your mind. It's filling your mind with God's Word that is going to get you where you need to go. But how do you know that your mind is really being renewed, your heart is really being changed by the Word of God? Now, carefully look at the repeated action word in this section. I'll meditate on Your glorious splendor, Your majesty, Your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of Your awesome acts. I will declare Your greatness. They shall utter the memory of Your great goodness and shall sing of Your righteousness. How do you know you're properly meditating on God's Word? You know what? It's going to come out through your mouth. It's going to come out through the way you talk, what you talk about, the attitude that you have in your speech. Boy, you know, when your heart's changing, a changed heart is always going to be reflected in a change in our speech patterns. In the book of Luke, chapter 6, and verse 45, you want to talk about one of the most profound statements that Jesus ever made about human nature you'll find in the Word of God. In verse 45 of Luke, chapter 6, Jesus said, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." You want to find out if you've been properly meditating on God? Check your speech patterns. You know, it's been said, always make sure that your words are soft and sweet and tender, because someday you may have to eat them. You know, maybe if we align our words with a true meditation on God, that the meditation of our heart is going to be reflected in our speech. You know, again, we're told in Psalm 19, "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in Your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." And what goes on in the mind, what goes on in the heart, sooner or later it's going to come out in the mouth. And sometimes that's diagnostic. Sometimes it means we're drifting. Sometimes it means we're distracted. Other times it can really be encouraging. You know, when we find ourselves talking about the things of God, when we find ourselves being able to, you know, as King Solomon said, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver, that we're able to say the appropriate thing at just the right moment that ends up blessing someone else. Well, that's one of the reflections of the fact that we've been worshiping God. Now look as well that worship is not just going to give us insight into what's going on in our heart. It's also going to give us insight into the one that we worship from the heart. Look at verse 8. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. You might be out there seeing, you know, this whole idea of meditating on God's word and taking in these truths, and you're saying, well, that's easy for you, Scott. You're a pastor. All you do all day is look at the Bible, you know. But me, I'm a little bit busy. You know, I don't have time to be in the Bible. I don't know it as well as you. You know, it's a long book. What part of the Bible should I meditate on? May I suggest, if you are just beginning this wonderful adventure and meditating on the word of God, that you put a bookmark in your Bible right here at Psalm 145, and look at verses 8 and 9 all day long. Yeah, you're not going to go too far wrong with this. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord's good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Man, I'll tell you, in a world that is wired the exact opposite of this, I need to come back to that truth. You know, one of the surest ways to get off track in your walk with God is to have a distorted view of the character of God. God wants you to know who he truly is. And there's all kinds of great freeway off-ramps to get distracted and to have a distorted view of God. You know, have you ever heard this one? Oh, you know, that Old Testament God. I don't like him. You know, he's vengeful and he's mean and he's full of wrath. I like the New Testament God because he is loving and kind and so generous. And so, you know, because we can explain the Bible from an evolutionary point of view, this crude Iron Age view of God in the Old Testament eventually evolved into the beauties and majesties we see in the New Testament. And we listen to that and go, wow, that sure sounds bright, until we actually read the Bible. The fact of the matter is God doesn't change. He's the same God in the Old Testament that we find in the New. I can't think of a more beautiful expression of the loving character of God than the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. Conversely, if you think that the New Testament God is some kind of pseudo-hippie traipsing through a daisy field, read Revelation 19 sometime. You know? Again, I saw a bumper sticker once. Jesus is coming back, and man, he's mad. Yeah, that's the summary statement of that. He is the righteous judge from Genesis to Revelation. He is the compassionate and merciful God from Genesis to Revelation. I love what Hebrews 13 and verse 8 says. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when we meditate on the Word of God, here's the good news. We don't have to take our cues from the internet. We don't have to take our cues from some person who purports to be an expert but doesn't really know what they're talking about. Man, if you're going to find out about God, why not go to the source? Why not ask God personally about his glorious character that we find within his word? Boy, and this is the God that we need to worship. This is who God is, but he's also who we need him to be. I don't know about you, but I need a God who's gracious. Because more times in a day than I can mention, I'm reminded of the fact that unless God has unmerited favor on me, I'm not getting in. How about full of compassion? God is the only person you'll ever talk to and not have to say, "Do you know what I mean?" He knows exactly what's going on. He's slow to anger and great in mercy. Maybe you had a parental figure who wasn't slow to anger and great in mercy. Maybe discipline was inflicted upon you with a hair trigger, and you're like, oh, you know, I don't know about coming close to God because you call him Father, and I've got all these trips with my earthly father, and you know, the fact that he wasn't perfect and all that. Here's the good news. God's a perfect heavenly Father. He is full of mercy, we are told, slow to anger. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes God works in my life in a way that hurts. Sometimes God will bring me face to face with character flaws and faults in me that, quite frankly, I just don't want to look at. But he'll put me in a corner, he'll put me in circumstances where I come face to face with, to quote the great comic book theologian Pogo, I've met the enemy and he is me. I realize, and I hate that. I hate that. I don't want God to show me these sort of things, but God, you know, the old parental thing, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you, kid. Well, he's going to bring us to that place. Again, not because he's trying to defeat us, but because he's trying to complete us. And unless we understand that, man, I'll tell you, there's times where I just go, God, not this again. Don't do this to me again. You've just really got it in for me, God. And I just have to take a deep breath and go, this is a prime example, Lord. What C.S. Lewis called your severe mercy. You love me just the way I am today, but far too much to let me stay that way. And so God's mercies come in a lot of different packages. But understand that no matter what's going on in your life, his tender mercy is all over it. We might not see it immediately, but see it we shall. And the third insight we get, we see in verse 10, all your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Well, how do you know you're really grasping things from God's point of view? How do you know you're really getting the insight into God's character that he wants to give us when we praise? Well, guess what? You're not going to keep it to yourself. When you allow the Lord to speak to your heart, you're going to, you know, not be in a place where you go, okay, that guy who stood behind the pulpit, he told me that, you know, I should really tell someone about Jesus this week, and there's all these people going to hell, and only 15% of self-identifying evangelicals ever share their faith with another non-believer, and I want to be one of those people, so, you know, I feel so guilty, I'm going to go to work, and I'm going to want to work for him, and come up to somebody and say, hey, you want to hear about God, would you? What? Oh, okay, I guess you don't, so I'm off the hook. I can say, oh, yeah, I shared my faith last week. You know, that's just guilt trippy. That's not something that is true evangelism. You know what true evangelism is? It's described here. One generation, you know, all your works shall praise you. Your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. Have you ever heard the old saying that there is no better advertisement than a satisfied customer? You know, you don't really have to come up to somebody who's really blown away or really blessed and say, you know, you really ought to tell people about that, you know. You really ought to share that with someone, you know. In fact, if we can't share, we're frustrated, right? When something really wonderful happens to you. You know, the story is told of a pastor who heard for years that Sunday golf was all that. That you got to golf on Sundays because Sunday is the day to golf. And finally got the best of him. He woke up one morning and, you know, he called his assistant pastor. You know, I got a little bit of a cough right now. You know, you better take it. So he sneaks off to the golf course. Early tee time. Hopefully not too many people are going to see him. Plays by himself just to see what Sunday golf's all about. Goes the first tee, par 5. Gets out his driver. Man, hits the most titanic drive of his life. Must be 330 yards out there above a Watsonville, right? He goes, whoa, look at that. I can't believe it. Then the ball begins to settle, and an eagle comes down and grabs the ball, and it flies, and it drops it right on the green. He's on in one. And then a squirrel runs out and grabs his ball and goes over and slam dunks it in the hole. Up in heaven, right? The throne of God. The angels are looking, and one of the angels looks at God and goes, God, that just doesn't happen. You made that happen. And here's this man of the cloth, a man who should be feeding his flock. He blows off the people of God to play some stupid game where he chases a ball through a field, and as soon as he catches up, he hits it again. I can't believe that you would bless this guy and honor this dereliction of duty. Man, why would you do that sort of thing? You had to be the one who gave him a hole in one on a par five. And God smiled and said, yeah, but who's he going to tell? You see, there is a point here, and I do have one. The point is this. You don't need some guy like me standing up on a pulpit to tell you. You really ought to tell people about Jesus if Jesus has changed your heart, if Jesus has forgiven your sins. If Jesus has given you the hope of everlasting life, if Jesus has made the wreck and ruin that is you into a brand new living creature, if Jesus has shown himself to be faithful to you, not only in the days where you get it and you're doing great, but on the days when you don't, that Jesus, when we look at his life, death, and resurrection, isn't, you know, believing in him isn't a leap into the dark, it's a step into the light. That we have a faith that is founded on facts, that we know where we've been, we know where we stand with God right now, we know where we're going in our relationship with him. If these things are true, then you don't need some guy like me to say, you know, you're allowed to tell somebody about that. You're going to be like, man, I can't believe it. God, you know, he's changing my life. I can't believe it. God's answering prayer. Man, I can't believe it. I saw something in his word today, you know, I never saw before, and this is just so beautiful and all this stuff. People are going, wow. You are a satisfied customer. You see, worship brings us to this place. It renews what comes out of our mouth. It renews our minds in terms of understanding who God is. And it also gives us a message to share in this life. This is why we worship. And notice the third aspect of worship here. Look at verse 14. There we read, the Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and my flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. Now notice the third benefit of praise is inspiration. God's praise will give you the power to live the Christian life. Notice, first of all, the provision of God is beautifully portrayed here. You know, again, the Lord upholds all who fall and raises up those who are bowed down. You don't have to be some super saint to worship God. You cannot just enter into God's presence on those days where, you know, wow, you know, I've been doing everything right, and, I haven't blown anybody away with, you know, my caustic mouth or anything like that, or, you know, I haven't been selfish, I haven't been lustful or anything else like that. Now I can worship God. No, we can worship God even when we stumble and fall. Even when we blow it, God is there to pick us up. I love that about the Lord. It's all about restoration we see there in the scripture. But notice as well, it's all about God's provision. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Notice in verse 18, it says, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to those who call on him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them. Now notice God will fulfill the desires of those who fear him. Now, again, if you watch Christian TV or listen to the wrong things on the radio, you're going to see somebody try to run with this, you know, like they stole something. They're going to say, oh, see, God's going to give you the desires of your heart. So whatever you desire, God will give that to you. So you write down your list of the things you desire in life, and you bring it before God, and having faith in your faith, you can get all these things. You know, there's one flaw in that way of thinking. Real popular, you know, if you want to change the Bible from the Bible to, you know, eBay or you know, something like that, you know, I think a lot of people die, wow, man, I could write my own ticket with God. It's great. But there's one fatal flaw in this thinking. Notice what it says here. He will fulfill the desires Of who? Those who fear him. Not those who are fleeing from him. Not those who are fleshing out. God's not some kind of cosmic Santa in the sky who will give you whatever you want. Neither is he the kind of God who will deny you the Red Ryder BB gun just because you'll shoot your eye out, kid. I mean, he's not that way either. But he will give you the desires of your heart. How? Well, I love what Psalm 37 says about this. In Psalm 37, and boy, in these days where there's just so much corruption and things like this going on, the Lord just keeps bringing me back to this psalm, and I highly recommend you read it if you get a little exasperated by things in the news like I do. But I love this. It says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, notice the condition here. Delight yourself in the Lord. Make a relationship with God your number one priority. You know, when we align our desires with God's great desire, that we know him and enjoy him forever, he's going to give you that desire of your heart. But notice, if you desire things that are going to lead you away from him, don't count on God to do that. He's not going to bless your mess. You know, he's not like some bad parent that just indulges your every whim because he wants you to like him and to be your buddy and all this stuff. No, God is going to give us our desires, but he's going to change what we desire as well. Now, notice the refuge that we also have in God. The last couple of verses here are beautiful. It says, the Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he'll destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. You know, as we worship God, you know what we discover? We're not alone. We're not alone in this world. God is with us. And he's not only with us, he's going to stand for us. You know, I love what Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 says about this. Boy, I go back to this passage often, and I hope you do as well. It says, let your conduct be without covetousness, being content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Oh, you know, Martin Luther once said, God plus one equals a majority. If you're standing with the Lord, man, that's the only place you'd want to stand. And God is there. He wants to be your strength. He wants to be your shield. He wants to be your refuge. Psalm 91, the beautiful words, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, my God, my refuge, my strength, my God in whom I trust. It is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and the deadly pestilence. For he will cover you with his pinions, his feathers, and in the shadow of his wings you may find refuge. Oh, this picture of finding your refuge in the shadow of God's wings. You know, the vivid illustration that comes out of this is something that farmers are sometimes acquainted with. You know, oftentimes when a fire will take place on a farm, like on a chicken ranch, a farmer will come into the barn and they'll find the carcasses of the animals that were locked in the barn and weren't able to escape. But on more than one occasion, what they found is that they'll find the mother hen who has chicks who'll be incinerated. But underneath the mother, they'll find the baby chicks still alive, because the mother covered those chicks, even at the cost of her own life, in the shadow of her wings. What a beautiful picture of what Jesus Christ has done for us. If he was willing to pay the price for our sin, which was death, by dying in our place, the Bible says, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? Well, that's what praise is all about. It reminds us who God is. It reminds us who we are. It reminds us of our need to know and understand God. And it reminds us that God is a refuge and strength, a present help in times of trouble. Three things I want you to take away here as far as worship is concerned. Is worship for you a daily experience? Do you have a daily time where you do nothing but worship the Lord? Doesn't have to be a long time. Doesn't have to be some legalistic trip, but a time where you check in with God. Secondly, is worship for you a dynamic experience? Is it changing the way that you look at God? Is it not one-way communication with God, but is it an avenue that God uses to speak his truth to your heart? And finally, is worship a delightful experience for you? Is it not a got to, but a get to in your life? Oh, in Psalm 84, we are told of the joys of drawing close to God. This beautiful statement that King David again made about the nearness of the Lord. He said in verse 10, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you." Oh God, thank you so much that we have the opportunity to worship a God like you, the true and living God, not the God invented by man, but the God who reveals himself to us, the eternal one, everlasting, unchanging, beautiful in all your ways, righteous in all your deeds, by no means pardoning the ungodly, but also providing salvation for those who will simply and humbly come to you and ask for your forgiveness. God, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us and want to continually reveal yourself to us through this avenue of worship. So, Lord, we want to become worshipers of yours, those who worship you in spirit and in truth, not those who worship in self-styled ways, in ways that call attention to us, but in ways where we just learn to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with you, our God. Thank you, Lord, for this beautiful psalm. Thank you, Lord, for giving us some insight from a real pro like David, whose worship life we're still studying today. Help us to learn what it means to draw close to you, to find our refuge in you, and to declare to the next generation, the Lord is good, and in him there is no unrighteousness at all. We love you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.